I'm reading from John 6, 51 through 58. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give up his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread of life that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever.
Thank you, Glenn. If you have your Bible or your phone or your tablet with an app and you want to turn to John 6, that's where we will spend our time this morning. And we're going to pray together. And remember, the church we're remembering this morning, our sister fellow church, would be the Tuttle United Methodist Church and Pastor Cap. And so would you pray with me? We'll pray for them as we pray for God to be with us this morning. Lord God, we know that the opportunity to worship isn't exclusively ours, that there are churches, church families gathering around our community, well, around our state, but we're thinking this morning of those in our community, and we want to pray that in the same way that we ask you to speak to us, you would be speaking to them in the ways that reveal who you are, the love you've expressed, and the opportunities you share. So we pray for Pastor Cap and the Methodist Church this morning that you would encourage them, that you would meet with them and be with them. It's the same thing we ask for ourselves, that as we gather to hear from you through the Scriptures, by your Spirit, we pray that we too might be encouraged by what you have done for us, what you've secured in us, and the opportunities presented to express your love to all around us. So, living Lord, we're reminded today that we have so many substitutes. I mean, instead of sugar, we've got Splenda. Instead of hamburgers, we now have plant-based substitutes. Instead of bacon, we have turkey. Anyone of us who have been required to change our diets know the longing for what we learned was real food. Give us something to chew. Readers have puzzled, even been troubled by your words, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Today, Lord, leave us with something stuck in our teeth. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer, and all God's people say. You know that reference to being stuck in your teeth when you are married to someone who works at a dentist's office, you always have to have toothpicks everywhere and a mirror. That way you can make sure to see if there is anything stuck in your teeth before someone else does. I don't know how many of you have seen or heard about the Canadian television show Kim's Convenience. But thankfully, you can binge watch and you can get through those because it's a pretty entertaining series that just released its last season. And in the next to last episode, the two of the primary characters, the mom and dad in the story, Uma and Appa, they're about to settle in for the night. They've gone to bed, and Uma's troubled. She's had the experience of meeting with her church's prayer group. And as with any prayer group, you always want to know how have prayers been answered. And so you get together and you you know, you hear reports back. And what you really hope to hear, right, is that those prayers have been answered. That whatever the subject matter was that was prayed about, you hope that the one who can answer that prayer has done so in a recognizable, demonstrative way. And so she's sitting there with the other three in her group. One of them is her pastor, and they're going around the room, and she's hearing all the ways that her prayers have not been answered. And she's deeply troubled by the fact that her prayers have not been answered. In fact, it's even worse than that. It's not just that her prayers have not been answered. It seems that those who've prayed for have fallen on even harder times. And that would even include her pastor, who she prayed for. And the next time their group met, she came in on crutches with a boot on her right foot and a bandage on her right arm. So Uma's troubled as they lay down to sleep. She's probably the more spiritually attuned of the two. They're first-generation Korean immigrants to Canada. They started this little grocery store, and their bedroom is situated above the store, and they're laying there, and Uma says to Appa, let's pray. And so, like any good husband, closes his eyes and winces like he's starting to pray. So we're going to quiet pray together. And she says, no, I think we need someone to pray out loud for us. So he says, you do. And she confesses that she's had a difficult time with prayer. She admits that when she was diagnosed with MS, she became angry with God. She blamed Jesus. And that lately it seemed like all of her prayers weren't going anywhere, weren't doing anything, weren't accomplishing anything. In fact, she said, it seemed like they're backfiring on me. So they talked for a moment. And in his best possible way to try to soothe her confidence in the Jesus, he says, Yobo, the Jesus knows what we're thinking. He's like an X-man. And he thinks he's kind of satisfied the tense situation, maybe diffused her anxieties, maybe helped her feel a bit better. He's kind of satisfied with himself. And he looks over and he still sees his wife's troubled face, knows that something is still bothering her, that didn't work, that didn't help. And he looks at her and he says, Uma, you need to talk to the Jesus. And I will play Jesus. So they have a conversation. And she prays out loud to Jesus, whose role is being played by her husband. And she confesses. She confesses to being angry, confesses to the troubled features of these unanswered prayers, in fact, these backfire prayers. And she says, I feel like you're very far away. You're really distant. And for the first time, Appa's serious and plays Jesus quite well, actually. And he says, Uma, I right here. I've always been close to you. I love you. He kisses her on the cheek, and they go to sleep. If there's any message that is being conveyed by those screenwriters, and who knows anything about them, but what he just conveyed in a way sometimes we preachers fumble around to get at is, God is saying, I am with you. Jesus says, I am with you. And when the Apostle Paul traveled into Macedonia in the book of Acts, came to the city of Corinth, he did what he normally does. He went to the synagogue. And when he began to proclaim the message about Jesus, He was met with steep resistance. Now, if you've been following, this is the pattern. Sometimes he goes into a town and he gets to preach for a day or maybe 3 weeks, and all of a sudden things change. People start believing in Jesus, and other folks get a little uptight and they run him out of town. Here he comes into the city of Corinth. We have what was called the Corinthian correspondence in your Bible, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Scholars think that there might be four letters really embedded in what we call two. There's a relationship that's established, but before all that happened, before Paul felt himself endeared to that metropolitan city, he'd gone in and he had preached about Jesus, and the resistance was strong, Luke reports. So strong that Paul became quite frustrated. At least that's how I read the text. I know those commentators kind of smooth over that and don't want us maybe to get the sense that Paul is really can't believe no one will hear what he has to say, particularly those of his own people. In fact, so frustrated, so maybe discouraged, maybe disappointed, maybe angry. We hear him say these words in Acts 18. "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." I don't know about you, but that sounds a little bit harsh. I mean, imagine me standing up one day, pointing my bony finger out to the gathered crowd and say, "Your blood be on your own heads. You'll be back next week?" Sounds harsh, doesn't it? It's pretty intense. It expresses this deep frustration that he's got good news and they're not paying attention. How come they can't hear? How come they don't recognize? Why don't they realize this is good news stuff here? Some days later, we're not sure how many. The text just simply says one night. Now, we know that eventually Paul stayed in Corinth up to this point longer than he stayed anywhere, 18 months. Usually it was maybe days, just a few short weeks. Never had he stayed up to this point in Acts 18. Never had he stayed anywhere 18 months. But we get a few verses later. "One night the Lord said to Paul in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to harm you, for there are many in this city who are my people.' He stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among the people." What was the message in the vision? What was the voice that he heard saying? "I am with you. I am with you." So whether it's some Canadian screenwriters telling a little episodic story in the life of two primary characters, or it's the Apostle Paul, it seems like everyone has captured the realization that what God is trying to say to us through Jesus is, "I am with you. I am with you." There isn't a circumstance, there isn't an incident, there isn't an event. It's a call back to Romans chapter 8. Remember that grand passage? "For I am convinced that neither death nor life," and Paul goes on a roll, all the possibilities that you and I could face, and he says, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God." Nothing, no thing. It seems like everywhere the message God is trying to get through to those who would hear, even those who won't, is, "I am with you." I don't know whether today that is a message that hits you, but there will be a day that it does. There will be an instant, there will be a moment where you're wondering, like Uma, how come those prayers aren't being answered in the ways of my deepest hopes and desires? Why did this happen to me? Somewhere along the way, hopefully, we pray, by God's Spirit, someone is coming along to say, "For Jesus, to you or to me, I am with you." Given that Luke wrote Acts, And incidentally, it might should be viewed as a two-volume set. Luke volume 1, Acts volume 2 should always be read probably together, at least insofar as we're trying to capture what Luke is up to. And so Luke tells a story in the last chapter of his gospel that has a, kind of an important note for us. It's a story that really kind of captures our imagination. In fact, there are whole movements around the road to Emmaus. But there's something that happens in that story that we probably should pay careful attention to. It's a helpful bit when we're trying to understand what is God saying to us through the Scriptures. Maybe you remember the story. Two disciples have left Jerusalem. They're heading out of town. And all of a sudden, as it happens in the book of Acts a time or two, Jesus joins up with these two disciples. And they begin to have a conversation, speculating by the look on their face that something had been happening. Something had gone on that had troubled them deeply. He asks them, well, what's happening here? And they look at him a little bit incredulously, a little bit like, what in the world? Where have you been? Like, did you just crawl out from under a rock? I mean, don't you know what happened to this person named Jesus? And they begin to tell about the story about the crucifixion and the resurrection. And they tell the story of the resurrection as if to say, like, we don't even know if, like, what they're saying is really true or real. And then Jesus, like the uninvited guest, traveling with the two disciples on that road. Oh, you foolish people. Well, that's a nice traveling companion, right? What does he do next? Well, Luke says he took the Hebrew Scriptures and he interpreted those stories and showed how they talked about himself. In other words, he said, let me tell you these stories. And in all of these stories that you think are just kind of random, happenstance sort of events, these things that just randomly occur in your past, let me tell you how they all reveal me to you. They find their way to the restaurant and they sit down. The server brings them bread. And they're sitting there and Jesus takes the bread. He blesses it and breaks it and hands it to them. And Luke says, and immediately their eyes were opened. They saw Jesus for who he was when he broke the bread. Now listen, this wasn't like he had gone to IHOP and they'd sat down and the server brought your dish. And you thought, oh, God, thank you for the food today. No, this was an act they had seen somewhere before. Maybe, just maybe, they had been there when Jesus fed the crowds that numbered more than 5,000. Maybe in that moment where the Scripture reports that Jesus took the bread, broke it, and then distributed it among the people. Maybe that was a moment, immediately a flashback said, ah, we've seen this before. Maybe, just maybe, they had been around, not the Last Supper, which was just exclusively the 12, but maybe the other occasions for Passover, when they were breaking the bread, they had seen Jesus in action before. And he had this peculiar way about him. Something about the bread, something about the breaking it that caught their attention. We're not sure exactly how they were prompted to respond as they did, but they did. And in their response, two things happen. Were not our hearts burning within us? Now that's the bit we like. And what we chase after is that burning sensation. God, I need that moment. But know that that moment doesn't come without God revealing himself. That you can't manufacture those. We can't create them. We can't make them. And what Jesus had been doing was revealing himself through their own scriptures, revealing God's self to them through their fellowship, and then the breaking of bread. And what they learned was Jesus was what? With them. I am with you. Jesus was with them. And when Jesus was with them and they recognized him, it made the difference in their understanding of what was going on, what was happening in those events. Jesus does a bit of the same thing. here in John 6. I know you're about ready to be out of John 6, right? I mean, particularly when you look at the passage and you hear it read and you get this queasy discomfort where Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And you start going, ooh. You get a little squeamish, a little bit like, wait a minute, surely he's not serious. Surely he's got something else in mind. Why else? Like, well, maybe you would be like many who early on heard those words relayed, and they just could not commit themselves to a cannibalistic sort of religion. See, but Jesus does something here that we don't get in our English translations. In our English translations, there are two words for eat in this passage. The first time we see the word, it's just the word to eat. And it would be as though, hey, let's head over to Charleston's and let's get a steak and I'll meet you there. And what'd they do? Well, they sat down and they ate and it seems proper and you think you're going to mind your manners and, you know, your napkin's in your lap and you're using the right fork and at the appropriate time and you're cutting your food into small bites and you're kind of making sure that you're not making a big scene. And then Jesus changes words. He goes from using the word that generally is described just people eating to a word that is or could be and probably should be for English readers translated chew or gnaw. I don't know about you, but when I hear to eat and I hear chew or gnaw, I start thinking of the state fair that's coming soon, right? And you'll see folks with those big old turkey sticks, drumsticks. I mean, you know, those things are, you know, like this long. And they're just gnawing at it, trying to get that meat off that bone. Now, that's not dainty. That's not like the napkin in your lap and choosing the right fork. I mean, gnawing is like aggressive sounding. It's like, I'm going to get some of that, you know, right? Well, that's the difference in the word. The word goes from something you can sort of kind of think anesthetized. Nobody makes a mess, and you're just not really chewing because you don't want people to kind of notice how you chew your food. They don't want you like smacking. You know, might get on your nerves. I remember in high school playing hooky. I got caught. Went to Taco Bueno on Meridian. And we had a pass to be out, but like not everybody knew that. And we're sitting there eating, and my friend Keith, he looks across the table as he came in after we had gotten our food, and he looks at me, and he's a year or two older, kind of intimidating, and he says, can I sit here and watch you eat? And that's uncomfortable, by the way. I mean, you know, it's like saying, I'm going to watch every single chew. I'm going to watch you eat. So, I mean, like, if that's what you want to do, sit there and watch me eat, you know, that's good. So Keith got his food, and he sat down at the table with us, and I thought, I'm going to be funny. I'm just going to say it back. Hey, Keith, can I watch you eat? And he took that burrito, and he gnawed at that thing. Meat and beans and stuff fell out on his plate. And it was all down his face. That's the chewing kind. That's the kind of eating that is indiscriminate. You're not trying to impress anybody with your manners. No, you're getting after the food. Now, why in the world would Jesus make that shift? Why would he all of a sudden make the change? Well, it's pretty clear from the conversation partners he has that everything he's tried to that point to describe how he is the manna given to the people in the wilderness. Remember, that's Jesus' agenda, taking the Old Testament stories and trying to say, this is what they're really saying. They're talking about me. And he's been trying all along to say, I'm the manna. I'm the manna. And it's like they can't get it. They can't see it. They can't hear it. They don't recognize it. So I know how to get your attention. I'm going to tell you that if you're really going to get full in life, if you're really going to know what life is really like, you're going to have to chew me up and swallow me. Hey. Well, I'm pretty sure to tell you that he would have gotten your attention. It'd have been like someone pulled up and said, "Can I watch you eat?" And you'd be watching them eat, and you go, how do you do that? I mean, you're just getting it all over yourself. And that's precisely what Jesus is trying to say. See, around the time John's gospel was written, there was this onset idea that Jesus might have been little more than a hologram. The idea that a God would become human for any reason, for anybody, was just too much to stretch the imagination. And the word he's using up to that point, that's kind of that just regular word for eat, that kind of dainty word for eat, that really is not too terribly troubling, not really attention getting, isn't getting the job done. So Jesus decides to kind of raise the ante a bit. I'm not a hologram. We're not talking about being prim and proper. I'm telling you, I'm a real human. There's real flesh here, and there's real blood here. You see, Jesus is probably convinced that the one stumbling block they have is he said he came down from heaven like the manna, and they still aren't getting it. So the only way that he could really do anything like that is he just can't be a real human. So Jesus is like, I'm going to solve that for you. I want you to know that you could tear my flesh. You could chew my flesh. And you could drink my blood. By the way, after this, after they hear Jesus say that, the ick factor went up. The ick factor got so bad that everyone who was there to see about following Jesus left. And Jesus turns around to the disciples and he says, "Are you going to leave too?" The disciples say, where would we go? Here's what they said, "For you have the words of life." The living word John starts with in John 1, the disciples pick up that you have the words of life. Jesus has been trying to tell them, I'm giving you the words to live by. I'm giving you the bread to live by. And they just couldn't quite make it work. It just didn't quite click. Now remember, we said two times before, let's not be too harsh. We're not always as quick as we think we are to pick up what God's saying to us. We might not notice that in that scene of that show you're watching, that God is actually working common grace to say, listen, you haven't read your Bible lately, but if you're paying attention, I'm telling you through this little scenario, I'm with you. Or maybe you have picked up your Bible and you've read through Acts and you read about Paul's event and you read him where he was encouraged because God was saying, I'm with you. Or you call back to John 6 where Jesus is saying, I have come down from heaven for you. I am with you. Do you get what should be stuck in your teeth by now? You get the point of the passage here? Well, if I can just drive it a little harder home. Jesus does two things here that he only had done one thing last week in our text. And if you recall, last week we emphasized the fact that Jesus said that those who believe in him have eternal life. They have it. So has, not will have, but has. He adds to it here. He says, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have eternal life. You have me, is what he's saying. It's a particular quality of life. It's a particular kind of life. And then he says what we all expect. And I will raise those people up on the last day. So here is an important feature of this eternal life. That sometimes we forget the have and has because of what's to come. Is that because the way John uses that phrase, eternal life, he's using it the same way both times. It's as if to say, this new kind of life that you have in me is the same kind of life that's going to continue on from now through eternity. In other words, we think that our lives will change. All that's going to change is that our enemies, sin and death, are going to finally be defeated. Finally. No more extinguished. The only thing that's going to change is going to be how we understand our location. We're still going to be present with Jesus. He is going to be with us. We with Him. So the idea that we're waiting on some sort of future kind of life, John is saying you've got it now and it will be the same then. We too often are living for a future kind of thing. I'll experience that kind of life someday. And Jesus says, if you believe in me, you have that life now. And it's not going to change and be any different on into the future. I mean, think about it. Why would we be offered something today that wouldn't carry us on into an everlasting experience with God? I hope that when you eat lunch today and you pull out your toothpick because you've got something stuck in your teeth, you'll remember that the one thing that the disciples, the one thing that those who trusted Jesus did, they had Jesus stuck in their teeth. And what they did with that was they took that message, and with that mouth that housed their teeth, they kept telling that good news and didn't care if people saw what was in their teeth.